All right, it's good to see you here. We're going to, if you'll turn in the book of Revelation to the third chapter, we're going to start there, and then we'll see where it goes. Third chapter, and at between the third and fourth chapter, you won't find any verses, but there's a huge event that takes place there, and that's why we keep going to that place. And that event that takes place, and you will not understand the book of Revelation until you understand this, the event that takes place between the third and fourth chapters is the rapture. And we're continuing from last week in proving a pre-tribulation rapture. You know, in today's world, when I was growing up and in a lot of my lifetime, people would argue about whether there's a pre-tribulation rapture. Now some of the people have a mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture. Almost everybody has a pre-millennial rapture, or they don't have anybody going through the millennium. But and then I got thinking about that the last few weeks. In most churches, they don't even get to the doctrine of the rapture, so they don't even argue about it. So they're too busy singing Make Me Glad, Jesus, and stuff like that, that they don't get to this doctrine. But what a precious doctrine it is. So right there, between chapters 3 and 4, is where we're going to spend the rest of this morning in Sunday school. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we are eternally thankful for your word, the way that you speak to us now. You don't speak to us in any other way. You communicate to us through the word and by means of the Holy Spirit laying things on our heart. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, in way of review, we're going to go quick through the first part of this. So I'm alerting whoever's got the remote there. What we did is we showed you and we showed you the verses. We won't actually go through the verses today. How that even in the early church in the first century, there were problems with resurrection. At Corinth, there were some people there that believed in the resurrection of Christ. They were saved, but they couldn't figure out that that had something to do with their resurrection. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul has to talk about two heretics that say that the Christ was raised from the dead. Yeah, he's our Savior. But there's no resurrection of church saints in the future. And so they had to acknowledge there's a resurrection coming, and they made it spiritual, meaning that it's a spiritual resurrection. When you're saved, you kind of get lifted up spiritually, but not your body, not a bodily resurrection. So these heresies were started at the beginning of the church. And if you've been following along with us as we've gone through Revelation, the seven churches that are addressed in the second and third chapters have almost the embryo form of almost every heresy that's in Christendom today. And by the way, in case you don't know, heresy is not a good title to have attached to anything you believe. And some are even worse. They're apostasies. So then we looked at the, if we'll go down, please. We looked at some of the criticisms that you'll hear. And I'm stressing these because I want to say two things about this. If you happen to be talking to another Christian, don't even talk about this to an unsaved person because they... but if you happen to be talking to another Christian and they don't understand or don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, I'm showing you some of the complaints or some of the arguments they have against it, and then we're proving their arguments wrong. And so I'm giving you the defense of that. Having said that, pretty much if you get into an argument about somebody about a pre-tribulation rapture, you might want to go check the gospel first, and then before you even deal with on down the line more intricate concepts. So one of the biggest complaints, and this is a lot of this comes from your KJV only. Did you know that there are churches that say that the King James translation, which was around 1500, 1600, time of Shakespeare. In fact, Shakespeare helped translate some of it. But that the King James is inspired. Let me answer that. Since I keep referring to that, turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, and you don't get it in the English, but I will give it to you in the original. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all Scripture is inspired. It should read all Scripture is God-breathed. But wait a minute, what does Scripture mean? The word Scripture is the word in the original language, graphē, meaning that which is written. So this verse says that Paul was not inspired. What he wrote in the original writing was God-breathed. When Paul spoke to the Corinthians, his speaking was not inspired. When I speak, I'm not inspired, I'm not God-breathed. When we have the writing and the translation that matches up exactly to what Paul wrote, it's God's word. If it's been made up, or they added a word, or they translated a word wrong, it's not God's word. So when you think of all Scripture is inspired, always the King James people say all King James is inspired. That's an absolute heresy. Having said that, the King James is one of the best translations. All these modern ones, and the way for you to check it, somebody comes to you with a translation. The one of the worst is called the one the Catholics use. It's not Darby, it's... Douay, yeah. But the NIV is right up there with, right down there with the worstest. And one way for you to check a translation is go to John 3. This is the simplest one. Go to John 3:16, and it says, in most translations, it'll say, God gave his only son. Well, you in your mind should be thinking, now that's absolutely not representing what Paul and the Holy Spirit, what John and the Holy Spirit wrote, because John 3:16 has a qualifier to the word son. If you don't qualify his God, the Son, then if there's not a qualifier, then what am I? I'm the Son of God. What? And by the way, ladies are a son of God in the New Testament. What are the angels that are in Job 1 and 2 called the sons of God? And also called that in the sixth chapter of Genesis. So in the at least the King James had enough sense to know you had to qualify the word son. There had to be some kind of qualifier, and they put only begotten. I left that out. The NIV says only son. And the other translations, it should be a unique kind of son. The King James was closer than the others. But most of them just say only son, which is absolutely, let's do it this way. Takes away most of your salvation. Because then you realize when God calls us sons of God, which we'll see, I think, in the morning service if I get to the lesson plan. When God calls us our sons of God, it's talking about our heritage, our inheritance. If you're not a son of God, you don't have any inheritance. Okay? Now, having said that, the people in the King James only people will say, well, the word rapture. I've heard this one, so I know this is true.
Rich, the word rapture isn't in Scripture, so you're just making it up.
Well, it works out, and we spend a lot of time on it. There's a word, agorazo, in the original language that has the idea of plunder or to take. It's the word you would use if a bandit came into your, or a burglar came into your house at night or when you didn't want them to, and snatch something. It's the word to take by force. So if you want to read, or if you want to refer to the rapture, and by the way, let me give you where that word is. It's in 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, and it's that word right in the middle. It's translated by two words right in the middle of verse 17, caught up. So if they don't like the word rapture, then what you do is you read this, caught up by force or snatched by force. I like the word snatched by force.
Okay, you don't want to call it the rapture. We'll call it a snatching by force of the church.
Now, the word rapture actually has that meaning in English if you go back. Now, I realize in the 20th century they've changed it to a spiritual awakening, and they've obliterated it. But the word rapture is just a nice label that summarizes what actually happens. The second problem that people have with the rapture is if they say there's one people of God, and if there's one people of God, how can you have a pre-tribulation rapture when the Old Testament saints don't get raptured until after the tribulation? Well, that's two peoples of God, and that's exactly true. There are two peoples of God. In the Old Testament, the people of God are promised land. They're promised land, land, land. Never are they promised heaven. You want me to show you that? Let's look at Christ on the cross, since Easter's coming up in a couple weeks. Turn with me to Luke 23. Luke 23. And I will go in the wrong direction. Luke 23. Now, this is on, Jesus is on the cross. You can read the context back to verse 39 on your own. The thief on his left by the way, they're both scoundrels on both sides of him. The thief that's hung on his left has a bad attitude. And the one on his right is verse 42. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's talking about when he comes into his kingdom, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that God the Father sent to be king. So he believed in the Messiah, which is the object of faith at that point, and believed he was deity. Now look at verse 43. This is still in the Old Testament. The sacrifice for the New Testament hasn't been made. What does Jesus say? And Jesus, I'm going to misread it just to blow your mind, okay? And Jesus said unto him, truly, so you see that word verily? You know what word that's translating? Amen. And truly I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, how many people go there and think, Jesus told that thief on the cross to the right of him that today he would be with him in heaven? How many thought that? Well, let me show you where paradise was. Turn back to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Actually, I think it's the 10th chapter. No, it's the 12th chapter and the 40th verse. What I'm proving to you is Old Testament saints were never promised heaven. Enoch didn't go to heaven. Moses didn't go to heaven. David didn't go to heaven. Samuel didn't go to heaven. Not this Samuel. Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the big fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So was the thief on the cross promised heaven? No, he was promised to go to upper Sheol, upper Hades, and then middle of the earth. No heaven promised in the Old Testament. And in fact, if you put Old Testament saints in heaven, you violate all the land promises that go back to Genesis, the 15th chapter, for the progeny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation Israel, and you violate the whole concept of the promised land. The promised land is on earth. And so there are two people of God. And the way to remember that is they were promised land. We're never promised land. We're promised heaven. Completely different. So that argument is not good. Now, so what I'm doing then is I'm showing you how people criticize our concept of the rapture, and I'm proving that they're wrong because they have faulty premises or premises, depending on where you're from. The term rapture, first of all, let me give you, you see this in politics all the time. It's called a straw man argument. And I'm trying to think of one that's not too controversial in politics. Okay, let's do this one. If you come out in politics and you say, I'm against taxpayers paying for abortion, the first thing they'll do is they'll say you're a misogynist, you don't like women. Or they'll call you a racist or something else. Which has nothing to do with whether you want to pay for abortions. Even that statement doesn't say whether it's right or wrong. You just don't want to pay for it. So when they call you a misogynist, then they'll start arguing about why do you hate women. Hating women has nothing to do with it. I love the baby. Do you see? That's called a straw argument. They exacerbate or they highlight or they misrepresent some element of what you do hold, and then they argue against that partial truth or something that's not even true. You want only citizens to vote? Are you a racist? Why are you a racist? Did your mom? And then you start defending yourself of being a racist. And wait a minute, we forgot to talk about voting. This is what they do on the rapture. They start arguing about the term rapture when we don't really. You want to call it the snatching away? Go for it. I don't care. It's not sacrosanct to have a specific label. I just want you to know the concept. Then they'll start arguing about the people of God. You can't have just one people of God. What happened in Acts when they started speaking languages other than Hebrew in the second chapter proved that now it was all revelation wasn't just going to come through Hebrew and just to the Jews. That's what's going on there. And then in the 15th chapter, he says that God's people are going to be taken out from the Gentiles. So they'll build up this straw man argument. And one of the straw man arguments is that they put together the second coming and the rapture. They make them one event. Well, they're both in the air. I mean, they both Christ coming, right? And so they conflict those or make them together. If you have the booklet that I handed out, in the back we have a list. There's one good student over there. There's two good students. Where's yours? Okay. In the back, there's a chart listing both the similarities and the dissimilarities of these two events. And there's a whole plethora of verses supporting both of them. Now, the main thing you got to know about this, I'm just going to use two verses because I have some other things to cover today. To keep the rapture and the second coming separate, you only need two words. Two phrases. Turn to 1 Thessalonians again. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. And right after, in the 17th verse, right after the word caught up together with them in clouds to a meeting belonging to or to the Lord in the air. So you need three words for the rapture, where it takes place. In the air. Now this word for air has to do with atmosphere. And not to get too technical, there's different words for atmosphere. This is probably farther out, probably a couple hundred miles out, the upper stratosphere. you realize that our atmosphere on Earth goes out, they say, between 400 to 600 miles. Somewhere upper echelons of this, that atmosphere is where this takes place. Now turn back to Zechariah 14. So we got the rapture being in the air. Turn back to Zechariah 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14. Zechariah is easy to find because it's the second to last book in the Old Testament. 14, verse 4. And his, talking about Christ's feet. So this means in John, 1 John chapter 2 and 2 John, it says that to be saved, you have to believe that Christ was resurrected bodily. And when you believe that, you will not deny that that body's coming back. That's in 2 John. It's coming. And that his human body is in verse 4 of the 14th chapter of Zechariah, and his feet shall stand in that day on Mount Olives. That's not the air. So the second coming is to earth. The rapture is to air. That helps. By the way, there's a whole lot of other differences, and you can refer to that. But that helps understand the difference of those two events. They take place at different times. You have a couple problem passages. If anybody has a problem with it, they come up to me and I'll give it to you. You have one over in Hebrews 9. Verse 28 that you have to understand the context with. But pretty much all of them are pretty clear. If he comes to earth bodily. Oh, let's turn to Acts, first chapter. There you have the prophecy of that as well. Acts, the first chapter. We're ad-libbing a little here, but I think it's okay. Acts, first chapter. Okay, here's what's happening. Guess what mount they're on? Mount Olives. In Zechariah 10, when the presence of Jehovah leaves the temple, where does it go before it goes up? It goes to Mount Olives. So if you want to talk about, what do they call that, a gateway or a transport is Mount Olives. Now, so they're at Mount Olives, and this is verse 10 of the first chapter, the 11 disciples here. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as Jesus or Christ went up, behold, two men, these are angels, stood by them in white apparel, which said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall also come in like manner." That's when he will come back bodily and he will touch Mount Olives with his feet, as you have seen him go into heaven. So the same way he went up is the way he's coming down. That's not the rapture. That's the second coming. One of the other things is that, and we're going to touch on that now, is the rapture is a happy event for those participating. The second coming, not so much. Not so much. The second coming, he's going to come back and destroy hundreds of millions of men. When he comes back at his second coming, in the Valley of Megiddo, where the drainage ditch down there, the blood is going to be as high as a horse's bridle. And I take that literally. It's going to be, well, if you kill, okay, in the imagery, liken humans to being grapes in a wine press. If you press 200 million people times five quarts? That's a lot of liquid, okay? And so it's different. There's quite a little difference. Now, when Christ comes, he's going to come in his second coming like a thief in the night. Now, you have the classic prophecy of this over in the book of Matthew, if you'll turn there. Matthew, the 24th chapter. This is talking about Christ's second coming. And we're going to show you that this is not a happy event. And then we're going to contrast that to the rapture. Now, I don't know about any of you and your attitudes, but I have thought through quite a bit. If somebody breaks into my house at night, I feel like they really need they got a mineral deficiency and need a lot of lead. And I'm going to do everything I can to give them as much lead as possible if they break into my house like a thief. That's my attitude towards that. And that, by the way, is a legitimate attitude if you look at Scripture. Verse 43, talking about Christ's second coming. Verse 39 of the 24th chapter, the coming of the Son of Man. So we know what we're talking about. Verse 44. The Son of Man cometh. Now let's go back to verse 43. But know this, if the good man of the house, the guy that's in charge of the house, in my scenario, that would be me, had known to watch. Now this word has the idea of a night watchman, like a night guard. The thief would come, he would have watched. This is a different word. He would have guarded like a guard. Now a guard doesn't just guard to say, "Oh, come on in." A guard guards to stop the robber. Otherwise, he's not much of a guard. He's a collie and licks their finger when they come in. No, you can't do that. So here's what the second coming is like. Middle of verse 43. Watch the thief that would come. He would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Okay, so here's somebody got to come in to plunder my house. It's not saying you go to the door and say, "I don't think you really want to do this. Does your mom know you're here doing this?" That's not going to work. You have to stop them by force. So this is a very, is an example of just how on edge people are to be at Christ's second coming. They're supposed to be watching like a thief. That's an alert. That's not a peaceful feeling. Now we're going to contrast that to the eager anticipation that we have when it comes to the rapture. Now this should be extremely significant in terms of the attitude. So what I'm saying is, and by the way, let's do another one. Let's look down in verse 30 of chapter 24 of Matthew. "And then shall appear the sign belonging to the Son of Man in the heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." Well, doesn't sound like everybody's saying, "I'm glad you're coming back." Wait a minute, there's a song that says, "Jesus, come." They're mixing up the second coming with the rapture. It's not going to be a good time for even the believers. Even the believers, the fact is, the believers are the ones that are supposed to look like, watch like for a thief in the night. Not the unbelievers. They won't even believe that prophecy. Now, let's see what our attitude should be towards the rapture. Let's turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter. Now, in this passage, I'm quite aware of the fact that Paul slips back and forth from the main part of this passage is he's talking about the beginning of the millennium, but he's looking back at how he got there because he was already raptured. And he looks back when he got his glorified body in verse 19. He's looking forward to that time when we get our glorified body at the rapture. For the earnest expectation, now the word there is an earnest expectation or just an eager anticipation. This is like a 5-year-old child on Christmas Eve waiting for Christmas. That's different than waiting for a thief. I hope you see the difference. Eager expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And so this is, it's looking forward in time quite a ways. And go down to verse 25 of the 8th chapter. But we hope, but if we hope, and this is the anticipation. So in this passage, just to be real clear, he's talking about having a glorified body, and once he has that, then he can, then as time goes on, he can look back at time and see that all of creation is going to have the curse lifted. And in verse 25, he's talking about that promise. And in verse 25, and if we hope for that which we see not, then we through earnest expectation wait for it, or we expect it. So he has an earnest expectation for the process of the rapture. Turn over, if you will, to Titus, the second chapter. Titus, the second chapter. We'll see another attitude that we're to have for when the Savior comes for the church. By the way, that's the another difference of the second coming is for the whole world. The rapture is selective just for the church. Titus 2:13. You see that first word in the King James, the word looking? It's the idea of earnestly expecting in a different way. It's to welcome and receive gladly somebody that's important coming, like, let's do it and put it into our terms. If you have a relative that you really are fond of and they're coming to visit to you, say around Christmas, and you anticipate you're going to the airport to pick them up, and you anticipate seeing your auntie because she's going to give you some money or whatever it is, and that kind of desire to see an honored guest. Let's read that way. And desiring to see an honored guest for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of the great quality of God, our Savior, Christ Jesus. So when he comes for the church, it's like we're welcoming a very important visitor. That's not a thief in the night. That's not a thief in the night. Now, if you'll turn over to First Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Here you have, they translated it in chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, and to wait for his son. Now, this word wait here has the idea that you wait with confidence and anticipation, not a negative, it's a positive. And to wait eagerly for his son out from the heaven, whom God the Father raised out from among dead ones, even Jesus. Now, why is the rapture so important? The last part of this verse, who delivered us from the wrath to come. That verse alone tells you we're not going to go through the tribulation, although we have some other ones. Now, one last one. Oh, turn over to James 5. James 5. Now, in this passage, James is saying that during the church period, first of all, let's get your horticultural knowledge up. We'll get it all on the same page. When you plant a crop, you don't just plant a crop for the fun of it. You plant a crop because you want to reap some crop. You plant seeds so you can reap crop. It'd be better. And to reap that crop, you got to water it. And you usually wait until it's ripe before you pick it. Now, James is going to say that's the way the church is. The church is going to be sown, and there's going to be a crop of believers. And when the full crop is ripe, then the husbandman or the farmer is going to reap that crop or going to harvest that crop. Meaning that the church can't be raptured until the last person is saved. This is one of the places we get this. Now that brings us to verse 7 of the 5th chapter of the book of James. Verse 7. Be long-suffering, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer. And this word for expect here has the idea to wait patiently. It's similar, and in this passage has the idea of when you're, I don't know how you guys do, but around here making tomatoes, getting tomatoes ripe is something you, there are some summers that aren't summers, you don't necessarily get a tomato, and getting tomato, and so you wait, that boy, when that first tomato, that's this word, this concept, waiting, of waiting. For the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long suffered for it until he receives the earlier and latter rain. Also be long suffering, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And so he's saying, just as you anticipate, nobody plants tomatoes and grows them and waits for them and sees them develop and then views that first picking of that tomato as a negative event. That's, I don't know if you guys, I just started my tomatoes, that's why it's, I just put the seeds under lights in my study. My study looks more like a greenhouse right now than a study. And I'm not doing that just because I, well, it's kind of nice to have a messy study. I'm doing it because I want some tomatoes. And it's going to be a good event when I get them. And so that's this concept. That's the way we should look forward to Christ coming back for the church. Another very important doctrine here is that he's not coming until the crop is fully ripe. And he comes when he determines it. So the second coming is what we're saying is not only difference in terms of location, but it's also difference in terms of how we should have attitude for it. There's many differences. At the rapture of the church, although it is a judgment, it's a happy event. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another." You will not find a verse that says to comfort one another with the second coming. He's coming in judgment. It's not a happy event. And all those people that want him to come for the second coming, if they're still here, they're not going to be too happy that that their wish came true. I've read the verses for you. Now, I think we got time for this today. Yes. One of the biggest complaints people have about a pre-tribulation rapture is the biggest straw argument of them all. Before I give it to you, I want to ask you this. Have you ever heard me once when I was proving the rapture and this pre-tribulation? Have you heard me once quote a man? No, you heard me quote scripture. So what they will say, this is that old you're racist argument. What they will say is, Rich, the only reason you believe that is because a guy named Darby, his name was John Nelson Darby, invented the rapture. He's the first one to come up with this. Well, the truth of it is, he's the first one to bring the concept over into English. Oh, that's why it's the first time you hear the word rapture, because it's the first time it was into English. Now, John Darby was an interesting guy. I don't think he went far enough. I don't agree with a lot of what he does. But John, he was a very interesting guy. He was an Anglican priest up in Ireland. And his big mission assigned to him by the Anglican Church was to convert Catholics to the Anglican Church, which I don't know the difference. I think the only difference is the Anglicans don't have a pope. Other than that, they got all the same. But he was, and in England, the priests for the Church of England, the Anglican Church, are paid whether people come or not. And so a lot of the tools that we have, the Greek tools and stuff, came from those people because they had nothing to do. They weren't ministering to the subjects. They were just doing academic studies. And John Darby was doing academic studies, and he said, wait a minute. I'm reading the Bible, and the church I belong to says this, but the Bible says that. Huh. And after a few years of seeing that incongruency, John Darby said, I choose the Bible. And he started meeting with people at a place called Plymouth. And guess what denomination came out of that? The Plymouth Brethren. Now, John Darby said, wait a minute. Good grief. The Old Testament saints were promised land. We're promised heavens. There must be a difference. And then he started using a term that's in Scripture seven times in the New Testament. He used the word dispensation. So most people say he invented it. Now, if it's used in Scripture seven times, who invented it? Who invented the concept? Paul and the Holy Spirit. That's in the third chapter of Ephesians. It's there twice. And so Darby said, wait a minute. If you read Scripture and for what it says, there's a rapture comes before the tribulation. Well, duh. And he is called the father of dispensationalism. And that is totally incorrect. Who's the father of dispensationalism? Paul and the Holy Spirit, Ephesians, the third chapter. So Darby taught this guy, and this is my, and yours if you believe the same as I do, this is my spiritual pedigree, so I have a lot of ownership to this. This, you know, everybody charts their grandfather, grandmother. So Darby is my great-grandfather. Great-great-grandfather. How do you say it now? Grandfather twice removed or some stupid? Anyway. So Darby taught this guy, who happened to be in the United States, called Brooks. Also, his name was James Hall Brooks. We're up to about the 1850s. We haven't quite got to the Civil War yet. But now all this doctrine is coming over in English. And so what people said, well, wait a minute. Brooks and Darby came up with this. It's not in church history. Well, why wouldn't dispensationalism be in church history? Oh, the Byzantine monks controlled church history and their antecedents clear back to the year 300. So everything recorded from the year 300, about 316, up until the Gutenberg Press, around 1500, was all controlled by the Catholic Church. So church history from 300 to 1500 would reflect what kind of doctrine? Well, the Catholic Church doctrine. Now, if you go back to the second century, they didn't use the word rapture, but they had the concept there. So the big criticism about the rapture and the rapture coming before the tribulation is that it's not in church history. What a bunch of baloney. That's what I mean by straw man. Who cares about church history? I'm very careful with church history. When I tell you church history says that John took Mary up to Ephesus, I didn't give you a verse. I said church history. You can take it or leave it. There's no doctrine based on that. And so then James Brooks taught a guy by the name of C.I. Schofield. And the people that are against dispensationalism, you know why they're against dispensationalism? Because you can't go back in the Old Testament and do everything you want. Dare to be a Daniel, be strong like David, don't have eight wives like David, but be strong like David, and all these other things. They want to go back and spiritualize or principalize the Old Testament. If you believe in dispensationalism that Paul sets out, you can't do that. So instead of attacking the logic of dispensationalism and the scriptural bases for dispensationalism, what do you think they do? They attack the man, C.I. Schofield. Now, C.I. Schofield's a very interesting guy. He's my great-grandfather in the faith. C.I. Schofield was born up in the North Midwest somewhere, but when the Civil War came, he went to Tennessee and volunteered for the for the Army of Freedom against the tyrannical North. And he was a colonel in the Army of Freedom. And then they tried to re-enlist him, and he deserted. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's not as much fun as I thought it'd be. He's unsaved. And he married a Catholic gal from, this is from memory. I have all these guys' biographies. He, from New Orleans. And he was moved to Kansas City or to Missouri. He was a state senator and a lawyer there, although he had no formal education. And he was a drunk. Rich, are you going to believe what a drunk says? You use a Bible that a drunk says? Constructed? So anyway, he was having a bad time, and he all of a sudden got saved. And C.I. Schofield says that once he got saved, he never took another drink of liquor or even ever wanted another drink of liquor. When he got saved, his Catholic wife left him. She deserted him with his two kids. Went back to New Orleans and wouldn't have, and set it up so he couldn't see them and she wouldn't have anything to do with them. And so then he eventually remarried. After he was saved, he met a guy named James Brooks. James Brooks taught him scripture and how to do scripture. And you know what C.I. Schofield did? We're talking about in 1900. This is 120 years ago, 130 years ago, really. He took little 3x5 cards. It might have been different, but sort of like 3x5 cards. And he started categorizing everything in scripture and sorting it out. That's how he came up with, you know, in the Schofield Bible, all these things in the center here, all those references were on 3x5 cards, and he had a secretary, and that's how they made it. Boy, if they'd had a computer, would it? But, and so C.I. Schofield then had systematized in English. Dispensationalism, which is hand in glove with premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture. C.I. Schofield taught my spiritual grandfather, Lewis Sperry Chafer, who my dad told they must have kicked him out of Germany because they lost the S on his name and changed Schaefer to Chafer. And Chafer then started a seminary, which, by the way, is turning out unsaved people now and is an unsaved organization in Dallas, who taught my father, who taught me. So having said that, all those people that I count to be my spiritual family, do you ever hear me once say the reason we believe that is because Schofield said this? You'll hear me a lot of times say, Schofield has a pretty good note on this. Or you'll hear me say, Schofield might be a little shaky on this one. Never have you heard me say, Darby, I believe this because Darby. In fact, a lot of what we believe is contrary to what Darby did, because we take it to Scripture. So what I'm saying is, when they say you believe it because Darby, Brooks, Schofield said this, that's a straw man. They might have taught it. But if they teach you and you make it your own, the source is Scripture, the graphe. I hope I'm getting across what a straw man argument is. It's where they set up something that is not true, and then they argue against what is not true. So all these criticisms then we have of the rapture. We'll end with that. Let me mention one more. That's the main one. But if you go on the internet, affectionately called the interwebs, if you go on there on Google or anywhere and you put in Schofield, oh man, you can. the people that want to do anything with the Bible, they have Judas here, and Schofield's just a little bit, maybe sometimes the same as Judas. They don't like him because it systematizes Scripture and gets close to what God's communicating. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are going to come and catch and snatch away by force the church before you bring judgment upon the world. Amen.